world dominion is the ministry of the Messiah, and it is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Because it does it not say in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The disciples believed that. They believed that when Jesus would come, he would establish his kingdom and establish his kingdom forever. And this kingdom would be ruled by the king. So they weren't wrong to expect such a wonderful kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the final and greatest king ever. And he will bring about the kingdom of God upon the earth, and he will rule forever. No. The disciples did not get that wrong. But they were so kingdom-bound, they didn't understand the Messiah as Savior. So when he talked about the cross and death and resurrection, they were mystified. This was not a part of their kingdom understanding. They had one thing in their minds and they really couldn't consider something else. And clearly, the Old Testament reveals that Jesus Christ will be the Savior. We'll talk about that. But before we rebuke the disciples, we need also to be careful. Because sometimes it's very easy to focus upon one aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think for the church, it's easy to focus upon Jesus Christ as the Savior. He died upon the cross to save me from my sins, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. Or when he comes, we're going to heaven. And we think of Jesus as Savior. We sort of do the opposite a little bit of what the disciples were doing. That's wonderful truth, but it's also wonderful truth and should be held in equal balance that Jesus, who is the Savior, is Jesus, who is the King. And he will establish his kingdom. He already established the foundation of the kingdom at the cross. But salvation and kingdom are not truths that we hold this one or this one, we have to hold them both together. And that's wonderful. And it's wonderful to see how the Lord focused his disciples upon this truth. We're going to look at a passage that where Jesus was emphasizing the cross and his death and burial and resurrection. And if you look at Mark's gospel and the other gospels as well, Jesus repeats this passage three times. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. When you have this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes down and he meets one of, well, what I like to see is, he meets an impossible situation. It's always interesting when you see these three times when Jesus Christ repeats this very same passage of Scripture. It's always in the context of what is impossible. The first time there was a blind man, and only the Lord could heal this blind man. And further, when he healed him, there was a second touch that was needed because he couldn't clearly see. And so Jesus touched him again, and he was able then to clearly see. And then he starts talking about where he needed to touch the disciples that they might clearly see. In Mark chapters 1 through 8, the emphasis of Jesus' ministry is to the multitude, to the people, and to persuade them by signs and wonders that he, in fact, is the Messiah. In chapter 8, there's a shift that changes in, especially in chapters 9 and 10, where he focuses really upon the disciples. And he tells them what the Messiah is to do, the work of the Messiah, what he came to accomplish. So first, his identity as the Messiah, and then his work as the Messiah. And it's in this time when he's emphasizing the work of the Messiah that he, in the face of situations that are impossible, he reveals what he's going to do as Savior. Now, this also is interesting because the Gospels all focus on the historical death of Christ. The historical death of Christ, the event. I always find it more difficult for me personally to read about the death of Christ in the Gospels. In the epistles, it's easier for me to read in the epistles. It's more difficult for me to read about the death of Christ in the gospel accounts because it focuses upon the awful event itself. I mean, Jesus Christ is scourged, and then he's carrying the cross, and someone else carries the cross, and he's suffering, and a crown of thorns put on his head, and then he goes to the awful death upon the cross, and you see the event. And the event is horrible. And when I read in the gospel accounts of that event, it's a struggle for me because it's just so horrible to see that. And you can't really see the worst of it because the worst of it is Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself and God pouring out his wrath upon him. The cross was awful. The physical suffering was awful. The spiritual suffering was even greater. But you don't have an explanation of what it means. That's when you go to the epistles. And the epistles explain propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. The epistles explain that Jesus was taking our place and taking our sin, and he was satisfying the judgment of God. And God is at peace, and God purchased our freedom from sin and slavery to sin and death. And that whole ministry is really explained in the epistles. That's why I love to read about the death of Christ in the epistles, because it's explaining what Christ was doing there for us. That's wonderful. In Mark chapter 9, the passage we're going to look at, you have Jesus again. He's confronted with this demon-possessed boy, which was impossible for the disciples to deal with. And so he talked to them about their need of prayer, and then he once again revealed his journey to the cross. Mark chapter 10, you're going to have a man coming, trying to work his way into eternal life. That is impossible. And the need of that man and others of humility. And in that context, the Lord again explains the fact that he is going to die upon the cross. Delivered up, condemned, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, scourged, and killed. And then the resurrection. And these three times Jesus explained this ministry, and these three times the disciples stood back and said, "We can hear your words, we understand what you're saying, we don't know how this fits. We don't understand why you are going to die and be resurrected." Whenever he spoke of these great events, it's also interesting to note he always called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Son of Man refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity. But the Son of Man also refers to his dominion and authority to judge, to rule. Son of God refers to his relationship with God and his submission to the Father in all that he accomplished. But it's interesting he refers to him as the Son of Man, because that is a kingdom term. And we'll see that in a moment, but it's a reference to the kingdom. And so when the disciples hear that the Son of Man, this kingdom term, is going to be rejected and killed and resurrected, they're mystified. And they're grappling really to understand it. So if you read verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, it says, after this demon-possessed boy is healed. And by the way, let it be known that demons don't like anyone who is made in the image and likeness of God, not even a little boy. Did you notice in this passage, this demon is continually trying to throw this boy into water and into fire in order to kill him. I look at this and I think of people, sometimes I hear about people who want to worship the devil and worship the demons, and they need to clearly understand the demons and the devil hate all mankind. They don't have a special people for themselves. They hate whatever is made in the image and likeness of God. So in the face of this impossible situation, it says they went out to go through Galilee, and Jesus was unwilling for anyone to know about it. The signs and wonders, that part of his ministry had come to a completion. Now again, he's focusing on what he is doing as the Messiah. And so he emphasized his ministry as the Savior. And you might look at this following passage and you might say, well, why didn't they ask? Seems like a simple question. Why must you go to Jerusalem, be rejected and killed and resurrected? Why are you saying this? Why do you have to do this? And what does the cross and the resurrection have to do with the kingdom of God? And if you are crucified and resurrected, when will you establish the kingdom of God? And that seems to be the obvious questions to ask, but they were not asking those questions. They were fearful. Perhaps what he was saying was so clear, they were afraid or embarrassed to say, well, what do you mean by that? I think they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved the things that he had to say. When he said those things, they pondered them, but maybe would have been ashamed of themselves to say, I don't know what you're talking about. But they didn't understand that salvation is the foundation for the kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom that is forever with sinners who are dying unless the death problem is solved. So Jesus has to solve this sin and death problem in order for us to be able to be in his kingdom forever. But that's what he does. And before we again criticize the disciples, you know, we can also find ourselves in a situation where we say, well, have you ever asked God why you must suffer and face impossible problems and endure sickness and persecutions and afflictions in God's pathway of sanctification for you? You know, it's very easy to think about shaking your fist in God's face and say, God, what are you doing in my life? Why does all of these problems, what did they have to do with my sanctification? If you're taking me and setting me apart to yourself, why must I go through all of these things? I know that you are, that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that he is the Savior. Why do I have to go through difficulties? And like I said, there are some people, when they go through difficulties, they want to take their fist and shake it in God's face and say, why are you doing this to me? But you look and part of coming to God is taking the things that we don't completely understand and coming before God and saying, I don't completely understand, but I trust you. And I trust that you know what you're doing in my life. I trust that the problems and difficulties that are taking place before me and in me are a part of this process of sanctification. And again, the disciples could have said, you know, we don't understand exactly what you're talking about, but we know that you're the Messiah, and we know that all of this will work together for good. That could have been their response. But their response was sort of a silence. But when you know that Jesus is the Messiah, then you know that whatever he does in our lives, and this is hard, whatever he does in our lives is according to his purpose and for our good and for his glory. And I say, when you look at the difficulties in your life, we take the difficulties and we bring it back to the Word of God and we say, what is God doing in our lives? And I like to think we take our problems and we break them upon the Word of God. And we don't define the Word of God by our problems. We take our problems to the Word of God and break them on the Word of God and say, God is good. He's always good. In the face of great disaster that happens to me, God is good. And the Bible says, God is good. He can only be good. God is faithful. When God gives a promise, he will make the provision. When God starts something, he finishes it. When God is accomplishing a great work in you, he will continue to accomplish it. As we sit and we look at some of the things that are happening to us and say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening in our world today. And there are many things about this world that I clearly don't understand. And I don't just throw it all up in the air and just say, well, because the problems and difficulties that you face are very difficult. They're hard. And I never put a happy face on the things that are difficult. What I do is I bring those things before God and I say, I don't understand. You understand. That's sufficient for me. And if I must walk this trail of difficulty, I may go through these problems, afflictions, persecutions, whatever it is, I'm always reminded of who God is. And I say that's more important to me than me understanding all these difficulties, because I know he is causing all things to work together for our good. It's great truth. Well, it says that Jesus was repeatedly unwilling for anyone to know about this deliverance that he had accomplished. You know, you'd think that he'd want everybody to know, but that he was recognizing that the multitude, that their faith in him was a surface faith and not a faith in their hearts, that they would reject him. He knew that was true. The presentation of himself as the Messiah was completed. So now the signs and wonders, he's not interested in setting those before the people. But he was interested in focusing on the cross. Everything in its order. The main thing was always be the main pursuit. It was for Jesus. And he wanted his disciples to be prepared. They didn't get it when he talked about going to the cross. They didn't get it when he talked about going to the cross a second time. And they won't get it when he talks about it the third time in chapter 10. They just don't get it. But he was putting this truth before them in order that when he did go to the cross and when he was buried and when he was resurrected, they would then understand the truth. So he was teaching his learners, the disciples, about the things to come. And if you look at verse 31, it says something that is clearly in the original tense of the words. But it says he was teaching the disciples and he was telling them. Both that word teaching them and telling one is in a tense, is in a Greek tense, which says repeatedly teaching them and repeatedly telling them. When you read it in English, it just says he was teaching the disciples and telling them. You might think, well, yes, three times. I said, no, it wasn't three times. It was many times. And we have the three times recorded for us, but this says he was repeatedly teaching the disciples and repeatedly telling them about the Son of Man and what he must do. Now, again, I want to turn to Daniel chapter 7. I've done this before. Actually, I've taught this message before because this is the second time the same words are on the page of Scripture. But I think it's important for us to see it again. But look in your Bible at Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. In Daniel chapter 7, you have God revealing the four kingdoms of this world. He does it in terms of a statue. He also does it in terms of wild beasts. And these four kingdoms are the kingdoms between Daniel and the coming of the Messiah. But it's the kingdom of Babylon, the Medes and Persians, primarily the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And when you read about the Romans, it's this awful beast. In fact, Daniel sort of wants clarification on this awful beast when he hears of it. But he's revealing these four kingdoms, and then there's another kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God crushes the statue, and the statue falls to pieces. And this kingdom wipes out the beasts. But it's very interesting when you see, and the key is the Son of Man, this Son of Man statement that is mentioned. Because he could have said Son of God, because Jesus is the Son of God, 100% the Son of God, 100% the Son of Man. But when he refers to the Son of Man, he's referring again to his humanity, the Son of Man. And this is interesting because his kingdom is received in a totally different way than the other kingdoms. These other four kingdoms establish their rule by force. They defeated their enemies and they established their dominion. None of these four kingdoms were established by all the people of that particular kingdom getting down on their knees and praying to God and saying, "Dear God, please establish the kingdom, our kingdom." They never looked to God. These are godless kingdoms. All of them are godless. But there's something different about the kingdom of God. Because when Jesus establishes the kingdom of God, well, notice, this is what happens. I was watching in the night vision. So he's seeing a vision of this event. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. That is a reference to God the Father. So you have the Son of Man coming up into the presence of the Ancient of Days of God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now what's interesting is that this kingdom is not a kingdom established upon the ground here, but it's a kingdom that the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days to receive from God and to receive from heaven this kingdom over the whole of the earth that shall last forever. It's a kingdom come down. All these others are kingdoms established here. This is a kingdom that comes down, which is why it is called the kingdom of God, because it comes down from God. Why it is called the kingdom of heaven, because it comes down from heaven. And so the Son of Man, one of the things that's so interesting about Jesus being the Son of God and Son of Man, it is in his agency as the Son of Man that he goes from earth to the presence of God, and he receives the dominion and the authority for this great kingdom. This is what God is doing. The other kingdoms, and you can add Egypt and the Assyrian kingdoms before Babylon, all of these kingdoms were kingdoms established in a godless way by godless people, by force, by dominion, by suffering. And now this kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the kingdom that destroys all these other kingdoms, this kingdom that is forever, is a come-down kingdom from God. And the Son of Man, when he mentions, and each time of these, when he's talking to the disciples, he talks about the Son of Man, this one who goes to God and receives this kingdom. And I'm telling you, when the disciples stood and watched Jesus go to heaven, they ascend into heaven, they're thinking Daniel chapter 7. They're thinking he's going up to receive this kingdom and coming down for this kingdom to be established on the earth. It's like they're saying, Daniel saw the vision, we're seeing the real thing. And here goes Jesus, and they stand there and they're looking up. And the angel comes to them and says, what are you looking at? They go, Jesus. You didn't see him go? It's Jesus. And it's fascinating to me. I don't know if he went up into a cloud. I don't know if he went up and got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until there's, you know, there's, but they expected, I think, for him to go to the Ancient of Days to receive that kingdom. And they're standing there like this, and the angel said, what did he tell you to do? Well, Jesus told us to go to Jerusalem and wait for him there. So the angel said, well, maybe that's what you should do. That's a good idea. Maybe you should be obedient to him. Hear him. Oh, okay, well, they go to Jerusalem. They're waiting. But the Son of Man in this whole picture is this wonderful kingdom statement. And when Jesus takes that and puts it together with being rejected, being betrayed, being mistreated, suffering, killed, buried, resurrected, they like this one better. He's gone there, he's coming back for the kingdom. But notice what Jesus says in this passage. He says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. That delivered into the hands means to be turned over into a higher authority, put in custody, the proper way to say that. And they will kill him. And he will rise again 3 days later. He shall rise up, as literally. He shall rise up 3 days later. Now there is, again, no mention of what he's doing, the work of the cross. It's just the way of the cross is talked about. What is going to happen to him, how he's going to be treated, mistreated, killed, raised from the dead. Again, the disciples don't say, what for? What is he doing? But again, look back in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Actually, Isaiah 52. And in Isaiah, there are four suffering servant or servant songs. Four songs, songs that are about this one who comes, this Son of God, this Messiah who comes, this suffering servant who comes. And the first one is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second is in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 9. The third is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth of these is in Isaiah 52, verses 13, and all of Isaiah 53. And I want to read this to you. Because this would have been a difficult passage for the disciples to understand at the time. It's in the past tense, but it's referring to something that's going to happen in the future, perhaps in the past tense, in one way to indicate that it's certain that this is going to take place. But we're talking about this servant, the suffering servant. And so in verse 13, it reads of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." This is someone coming in a difficult way to astonish. So it continues, verse 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For," again, this suffering servant, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." He has no form or splendor, really, that we should see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there's nothing to be about this servant that you would look at and say, "Whoa, this is the Son of God." This is someone very, he looks like a man. And there's nothing about him that would lead you to say, "This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior." There's no distinctive about him than any other man. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now he's going to talk about this work that he does. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." To bruise him. The bruised heel. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors." That's this servant song, the coming servant, the coming one, the Messiah. This is what he's going to do. This had to be put in to the disciples' thinking as well, but this is a hard passage. I believe also one of the reasons why this is in the past tense is the day is going to come when the Jewish nation says, "Oh, we didn't know this. We were like the disciples. We didn't get this. He was and is the Messiah." And he was wounded for our transgressions. Because when you read this passage, you see wonderful truths that you don't really see in the Gospels. Because he talks about substitutionary atonement. He goes as a sacrifice. It's an atonement for transgressions, for iniquities, for sins. And the Father poured out his judgment, his justice upon this suffering servant for the sins that were put upon him. You have in this passage, you have the representation of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the imputation. You have propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption described here in this passage. You have the death and burial and resurrection implied in this passage. Because he dies, he's buried, and yet he rejoices in the results of all that he accomplished. It's all here. Should the disciples have known this? Absolutely, they should have known this. They should have put that together with everything that they were thinking. But instead, it says the response of the disciples to this statement was they didn't understand. So when Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men, they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later, they go, we don't know what he's talking about. We don't know what this means. Why is he saying this? And the answer is because he's accomplishing the foundation of the kingdom. They didn't understand. And spiritual understanding is always the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the truth. It's always the ministry of God. There isn't anything of God that we would ever understand if the Lord did not open our eyes to see. That's wonderful truth. And the disciples, they needed their eyes opened. But when their eyes were opened, they saw the salvation message of the kingdom of God, and they went forth proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and King. Wonderful truth. And we have been proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and King ever since. And they were afraid to ask. Words so clear, perhaps afraid or embarrassed to reveal their confusion before God and before the Lord. It's been interesting to me that during some of recent times, the Church of Jesus Christ, which really focuses upon Jesus Christ as Savior, has started talking a lot more about Jesus Christ as King. You look at the world and the mess this world is in, you say, what we need is a kingdom from above, a come-down kingdom. We need a come-down king. We need Jesus to set everything straight. We need him to wipe out injustice. We need him to wipe out war. We need him to wipe out sin and death. We need him. But it's been interesting that people tend to think more about, well, you know, what is happening? What is going on? And they think more about not just salvation, and I don't say just as a limited the kind of thing, but just not just talking about salvation, but also talking about the kingdom of God. Salvation is our primary focus, but it must also include the kingdom. We're just sort of the other way with the disciples. We must uphold Jesus Christ as Savior and uphold Jesus Christ as the King that he is. And he's the King now. Salvation and kingdom are God's ultimate purposes. And we are not just to see one or another, we're to see both and. We come to rejoice in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Broken. He was broken for us. And he who is broken for us, we take and we receive him to live. This bread will not make you live, but Jesus, that it is represented by this bread, by partaking of him by faith, he will make you live forever. And we're rejoicing. Jesus says, never forget that. Never forget me. So the Lord's Supper is for us to be reminded continually that I have eternal life because I have partaken of Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. And the cup represents all the blessings, the knowledge of God written upon our hearts, the full forgiveness of our sins, a spirit that we have, the heart for God, the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, the kingdom of God, the fullness of the kingdom of God for us. And Jesus says, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget all that I am. And we live in expectation of him. It's wonderful truth to know Jesus as Savior. It's wonderful truth to know Jesus as King. It's wonderful to note that the mess that this world is in because we have turned our backs upon God, we have turned our backs upon Jesus Christ, and the mess that we are in is a mess that only God come down can correct. And he will. So when I look at this world, I look and I see the darkness of this world, I'm grieved. When I see in my Bible the hope of this world in Jesus Christ, I'm delighted. We have a great hope. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, if you're a Christian, you are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian, you're invited to become a Christian and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as the King that he is. Savior and King. And come to Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ. The gift of salvation is given in Christ. Christ on the cross. Christ with the crown. God is accomplishing all of his purposes to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King. We're thankful that we can recognize this great accomplishment of Jesus Christ and continually throughout forever. We're thankful that he saved us from our sins, but we're thankful also that he's coming as the King, and he will establish righteousness upon the earth. We have a great hope. We have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the disciples saw the fullness of that great hope. And we pray that you will cause us to see it too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.